bring you Bula greetings from Fiji. And as we would say, as they say in Fiji, Vinaka, as thank you for letting Janet and I go on this vacation that we had. It was a fantastic time that we had. I just want to say a couple of things about it. One is that it's such a blessing to celebrate something like marriage. I would hope that all of you do that. Anybody who's married, that is just something that we have to celebrate. We have to find times to celebrate milestones in our marriage, to remember, remind ourselves why we got married in the first place. And, you know, it's just kind of, it's really a blessing to, you hear the platitude all the time, well, I love you more than the day we got married. And to have a time where you're apart by yourselves and realize that's true. I do love her more than the day we got married. And so I commend that to everyone. Another thing that I wanted to share from it too is that it's a blessing to worship with saints in other places. So I would commend to all of you that when you go on vacation, find a church to go to. Get online and you can do some research and find a church near where you're on vacation if you're on vacation on a Sunday and worship with them. To worship with the saints in Lautoka, Fiji was such a blessing to worship God with them. And then we missed out on a blessing, unfortunately. We got out to the resort where we were going to be spending the main part of our time and found out that they had a church service for the staff. And we'd heard about it, but we didn't really know much about it. We'd just gotten there. We were tired. Now it's one of our regrets is that we didn't go and worship with them. Because much of the staff of this resort were believers, and they found out I was a pastor, and a lot of them wanted to talk to me. And just one unexpected blessing, I'll share one more story, and then and it's kind of the story behind the necklace here that I'm wearing. There was one guy who was kind of the patriarch. He almost acted like the chief among them, and he was the one who led all their cultural things, the dances. And we did a thing with them called a kava ceremony, where they share a drink around and whatever. And as he started it, he talked about the Christian heritage of Fiji and about how in 1826, the first missionaries came to Fiji from the London Missionary Society, and they had been cannibals. And as these missionaries came, and they changed their lives, and that now they're some of the most gracious and wonderful people that you would ever meet. And he talked about how his family is actually the same family of the first chief who converted to Christianity. And they still commemorate every year when that chief had came back to his tribe and shared, now having converted to Christianity, shared Christ with them. And he had the Bible and the coat that the missionaries had given him and all these things that they still enact. And he actually said I think it'd be wonderful to go back on the 200th anniversary in 2026 when they will be having a bigger celebration. Anyway, as he shared all that at this kava ceremony, and then he had heard that I was a pastor, so then before he started the kava, passing the kava around, he asked me to pray over the kava bowl and just ask God's blessing on the ceremony that we were doing, even with all the resort guests there as well. And then later, we were talking to him, and he gave me the necklace he had been wearing with all his official cultural thing, and just said out of respect for another believer. And so it's a kind of a prized possession now. But that just was an unexpected blessing to share that Christian, that moment of sharing Christ with even other resort guests. And I encouraged him to keep doing that, keep sharing the Christian heritage of Fiji. So, all right, one more thing before I pray. Next week, we'll have an opportunity to share the blessings of the table, if you will, with people that are different from us as well, as we have a joint potluck with the Spanish congregation. I just want to let you know how that's going to go down, because we're also going to do a joint communion. You notice this is the first Sunday of the month. We're not doing communion today because we're doing it next week. And what's going to happen is, just so we can walk through this, is when we get to the end of our service next week, I'm going to dismiss us. We'll have the benediction just like normal. Go get your kids if you want to, if they're out, and go quick run to the restroom if you need to, and then come right back in. And then the Spanish congregation is being asked to be here so that when we let out and do the quick whatever and then come back in, by 12:15 we hope to be all back in here and then do a joint communion. And Gerardo will be working with me on serving the communion, and we'll do that together as the English and Spanish congregation. And then when that's over, then we'll kind of pray for the meal and the potluck meal, and then we'll go have our potluck meal together. And I would encourage you all that it'd be really easy for us to just stay in our little groupings of people that, I know the language is going to be hard. Some of them don't speak English really well, and most of us don't speak Spanish very well. Some of them speak English better than others, but I would encourage us to try and mingle and try to mix as much as we can. Try to mix up the groups and interact with them. I really hope that we don't see all the English over here and all the Spanish over here and not mixing at all. So let's make sure that we do that, because that's the point, is that we're one body of Christ, and that's the beauty of it. All right, so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go to His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we worship You, and we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the beauty of Your gospel, the beauty of Your church, as we see Your power and Your grace be made known and demonstrated in Your church. Lord, we thank You for the freedoms that we celebrated this week. We thank You for the wisdom that You gave to our forefathers and the way they set forth the government of our country. But Lord, we have departed so far from so many of these things, both our allegiance to You and even the way our government is supposed to run. Lord, we ask that You would have mercy on us and grant us repentance and allow us as a nation to return to You. Lord, we pray for the Sihusans as they're still struggling to get their visas to go into Fiji and begin their ministry there. Lord, we ask that You would break through the obstacles in the government to get them their visa so that they can finish moving. We thank You for the ministry opportunities You've given them in Japan while they were waiting, and we ask that that would continue and You would bear fruit from those times that Michael's been able to preach and the other things that they've been doing there. Lord, we pray for Pete right now as Jim has taken him to the hospital with pains, and we ask that You would give the doctors insight and wisdom of what's going on with him, and we ask that You'd help him to recover. Lord, we ask that You would encourage and strengthen him and give him wisdom as far as taking care of Betty, and we know that that's really hard, and we ask that You would provide a solution for some home health care assistance or whatever else might be needed to help take care of Betty. And Lord, we thank You for the healthy birth of Lawson Brock. We ask that You would help him to continue to thrive and help Jill to recover, particularly with the blood pressure problems that she's been having, and be able to keep that down. We ask that You'd help them to adjust as a family and to the new little one that's part of their family, and we look forward to seeing them back with us soon. Lord, we continue to pray for the Lehman family as well, with the passing of Aunt Barbara this week, and we just ask that You comfort them and encourage them and give them wisdom with all the all the aftermath of what's going on, and Lord, that You would strengthen them for the ordeal that this is and will continue to be for a while. Pray that You'd strengthen Tammy's mom and cousin Alan, and Lord, may Your grace be made known in this situation. May truth come to light. May You be glorified in this. We don't know exactly how that would work out, Lord, but You do. And Lord, we look forward to seeing how Your hand is made known through what goes on in this situation. Lord, we also pray for those who are traveling for safety, that they'd have good family time on vacation. You'd bring them back safely to us here. And Lord, as we look at Your Word this morning, we ask that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand the message You have for us today, that You would mobilize Your people to do Your work. We pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Ronald Reagan once talked about leadership in this way. He said, "The greatest leader is not necessarily the one who does the greatest things. The greatest leader is the one who gets the people to do the greatest things." Now, we're going to talk about Jesus, and we know that He is the greatest leader, but He also did the greatest things. I mean, He sacrificed Himself on the cross, and in doing so, He conquered sin and death. But He also got His people to do the greatest things. And what we're going to see in the passage today is Him beginning to do the greatest things through His people. This is where He begins to work through His apostles, through His disciples, to continue His mission on earth. This is where he begins to really train them and push them and prepare them to do the mission after he was gone. So the passage is Luke chapter 9, so you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9. You can follow along with, as I read. It'll be starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Summoning the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for the road, he told them. No staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on. He was perplexed because some said that John had been raised from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the ancient prophets had risen. I beheaded John, Herod said, but who is this I hear such things about? And he wanted to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all they had done. He took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out, they followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. Late in the day, the 12 approached and said to him, "Send the crowd away so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging, because we are in a deserted place here." "You give them something to eat," he told them. "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish," they said, "unless we go to and buy food for all these people." For about 5,000 men were there. Then he told his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did what he said and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Everyone ate and was filled. They picked up 12 baskets of leftover pieces. So this is the text, and before we get too deeply into the text, it's been a couple of weeks after all, so I need to give you a little review of what brought us to this point and what we've been talking about up till now. So beginning in Luke chapter 8, we saw that Jesus taught in his parable of the soils about the marks of a true disciple. And what he said that a true disciple was, how you know a true disciple is those who hear and do the word of God. And these are the ones that when the word of God comes to them, it bears much fruit. Then it kind of the focus kind of turned to Jesus himself, and it went through a series of miracle stories. These miracle stories demonstrated Jesus' power and authority. And the first we saw his power over nature and over the weather as he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Then he showed his authority over demons when he cast the legion of demons out of the man in the region of the Gerasenes. Then he showed his power over disease when he healed the woman that had the hemorrhage. And then he showed his power even over death when he raised the daughter of Jairus. And all these were intended as evidence that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. And this will all lead up to the climactic confession that we'll talk about next week when Peter makes his big pronouncement, "Yes, you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And these miracles were also intended to show that Jesus is the worthy object of our faith. And so we were called to greater faith in Jesus along the way. Now, as we get to chapter 9, what this brings us to is the end of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Because in Luke 9:51, that's the passage where it says Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that was the time when he was now headed to Jerusalem to where he was going to be crucified and, of course, resurrected later. But so these events here in chapter 9 up to 9:50 is the end of this kind of preaching ministry in Galilee. So it's actually appropriate then that these events that are described here are somewhat climactic. They're somewhat kind of bringing everything to a head and a close. they're also a preview of things to come. So what we'll see here then in our text, just to kind of give you now a quick overview of our text here in verses 1 to 17, what we see here is that Jesus begins to work his mission through his apostles. He extends his mission through these key disciples of his. And this is a preview, really, of what's going to happen after the Great Commission. This is a preview of what's going to happen in the book of Acts. Because this is the first time we really see Jesus doing this, extending his ministry out through his apostles. And this is part of their learning process. This is their training for when Jesus ascends back to heaven and what is going to be expected of them. But as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, they still don't truly get it. They still have a lot to learn. But this is the beginning. So this section here then is Jesus beginning to work his mission through his disciples, beginning this training process. Now you may wonder a little bit why I'm grouping these sections together. We've got the Jesus sending out the 12, we've got the feeding of the 5,000. How does that all fit together? How does the feeding of the 5,000 fit under the heading of Jesus working through his disciples, right? I mean, because we often think of it's about Jesus' power and Jesus feeding and Jesus doing this miracle. Well, it is about that, but the miracle is more, at least the way Luke presents it, is more about Jesus training his disciples than it is about feeding a bunch of people. Because look at the key phrase in verse 13, where he says, "You give them something to eat." So what happened is, you know, the disciples brought the situation of the people needing to eat, and they bring this to Jesus, and Jesus responds, you know, when they bring that situation, Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, well, let me feed them then." No, he says, "You give them something to eat." So then the other thing that why I know that this section's all kind of grouped together is if you look down in verse 16, notice it says that Jesus kept giving the pieces to the disciples and then sending them to give the pieces to the people. So Jesus provided, and then Jesus sent them to give what was provided. And if you look back to how chapter 9 begins, in verse 1 and 2, Jesus gave them power and authority and then sent them to teach and to heal. Jesus provided, Jesus sent. So we have Jesus provided, Jesus sent on both ends of this section. And that's a grammatical structure that we find in Scripture not very uncommonly. It's called an inclusio, which is basically the same phrase or concept at acting like bookends at the both ends of a section. And what it does is it groups that section together and helps us know that's all about one main topic. It's kind of helps us to understand that. So that's why I'm grouping all this together. That tells us that this section is about Jesus teaching his disciples, beginning to work through them so that they can continue his mission. Now we see that Jesus does four things in and through his disciples in this section as they execute his mission. Jesus empowers them, he sends them, he prescribes the method for how they are going to do the mission, and then he multiplies their resources, their efforts. So Jesus empowers, Jesus sends, Jesus prescribes, and Jesus multiplies. So we're going to talk about those as that goes through the text, and then we're going to derive from those four things that Jesus does, four operating principles that we can remember as Jesus' disciples on earth now as we go about his mission in our daily lives. So first off, we see in verse 1 that it says that Jesus empowers his disciples. He summoned the 12, that's the 12 apostles. These are the ones that he chose, and he says he gave them power and authority. Not just power, but you're not authorized to use it, and not just authority, but no power to back it up, but power and authority. So it says they have power and authority over all the demons. That means there's none of the demons who would be able to withstand them, and the power to heal diseases. Now, these are miraculous powers, but these are the same things that Jesus had been doing, right? And Jesus gives these powers to his disciples. And this is something we see throughout Scripture, that God gives miraculous powers like this to his special spokesman. And we saw that in the prophets of the Old Testament and now in the apostles in the New Testament. And these miracles then are signs that these people who are talking are God's approved spokesmen generally. They speak God's words. So in doing this, God shows that these 12, as they're going around preaching, are approved to give his message, even though we know one of them will later be removed. But these 12 then are uniquely identified as God's spokespeople, as Jesus' representatives. Then in verse 2 it says, he sent them. So this word sent, this is the verb form of the word apostle. The same word that's the noun is apostle, this is the verb form of that same word. So he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Again, this very same things that Jesus had been doing as he'd been going around his ministry. They're going to extend his ministry out into different locations, out in many places. Now, Luke doesn't put this in here, but Mark's gospel says that Jesus sent them out in pairs, which I think is actually, incidentally, extremely wise. Of course, it is wise because Jesus did that, but I think it should inform us, just as a side note, that sending out missionaries or church planters or something like that by themselves is actually very unwise. We should always send them in teams or in pairs, because anybody by themselves, any of us by ourselves, is very vulnerable. But anyway, we're in Luke's gospel, and he doesn't mention pairs, so that's all I'm going to say about that. The point is now, though, that Jesus' ministry is extended throughout Galilee. And you jump down to verse 6, and which incidentally shows their obedience. It says, Jesus sent, they went. But anyway, it says they went from village to village. The word that's used there indicates they went to even the smallest of settlements, not just the bigger towns, but everything, even down to the small little, blink and you miss it kind of little places. And they preached the gospel, and they healed the things that Jesus told them to do. And it's interesting here that it says they preached the gospel, or the good news, and it's equating the gospel here with the message of the kingdom, which he'd said in verse 1, or verse 2. That means that the good news of salvation in Christ is not just about forgiveness of sins, but it's also about admittance into citizenship in the kingdom, submitted to the king. But anyway, so they did these things, preaching and healing everywhere they went. Now, we don't know exactly what spread of area that they went to or how long they were doing this, but we do know that by doing this, Jesus, by sending his disciples out in this way, Jesus extended his ministry out into many more locations than he could go to physically by himself, to many more people. Then we see in verses 3 through 5, this is where we see that Jesus prescribes the method for how they would go about this ministry. The disciples are commanded not to make any preparations for their ministry or for their travel, for their journey. They're to take nothing for the road. Travel light, he says. Take nothing extra. Now, this is kind of interesting since we just went on a trip. When we went on a trip, we packed a bunch of stuff, food, clothes, whatever. A lot of it was just in case. I don't know if I'm going to need this, but I'm going to put it in the suitcase just in case I want it. But Jesus says, no, you take nothing. You don't get any just in cases. Take nothing with you. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not even an extra shirt. Now, we're not sure why he said no staff, and this is a bit of a conundrum because Mark actually says take nothing except a staff, and we're not going to be able to solve that today. Theologians have been working on that one for a long time and haven't been able to exactly come to a satisfying solution on that. Get to the word bag. He says no bag. That word for bag is one that was popularly used of the bag that traveling religious teachers or philosophers would use as they would go around asking for donations. They would do their teaching, and then they're asking people to donate for their keep as they traveled around doing that. So what this seems to indicate is that Jesus wanted them to not look at all like these other traveling teachers who were doing it for personal gain, for their own source of income. So he's saying, don't take a bag. He says, no bread or money. So they're supposed to depend completely on God for their provision. Now, it's not that they were supposed to be beggars. It was typical in that day that when you traveled, you would actually just go to somebody's home. There weren't really hotels everywhere. You'd just go to somebody's home and ask for hospitality. So that's what Jesus is telling them to do. When you come into the town, you start preaching, and then you ask for hospitality. And they're supposed to be depending on the hospitality of those who receive their message. Because what they're saying is, they're traveling around as Messiah's representatives. So the ones who accept them as Messiah's representative, the ones who receive that message, would welcome them into their home for hospitality. And then it says, he tells them also, whatever household first welcomes them, they're to stay there. Now, that's probably another way of indicating that they're not out for personal gain in this. Because, you know, they might get welcomed into one home, and then another home starts saying, hey, you can come stay with me, and they're richer and more well-off, and they say, no, don't, just stay with whoever first welcomes you into your home until you leave. But then he says, if no home welcomes you in, basically what that means, if nobody was willing to welcome them into their home, that means that nobody in that town has received their message. Nobody in that town is willing to believe when they said that the kingdom of God is at hand. Nobody is there believing that when they say Messiah, the son of David, is here, and he is his name is Jesus. So if no one was willing to receive them as representatives of the Messiah who is here now, present on earth, if that's true, then the disciples were instructed to leave, and as they leave, to shake the dust off their feet. Now what that's saying is, that's saying you're no better than Gentiles. Because that was a practice. The devout Jews thought of even the dust of Gentile regions as being contaminated, as being unclean. So if they had to travel into a Gentile area, when they came back into Judea or into Jerusalem area or whatever, they would shake the dust off of their feet so that they wouldn't bring that spiritual uncleanness into their areas. So by the disciples doing that, after they left one of these towns for rejecting their message of Jesus as Messiah, they're basically saying, you are no better than a Gentile. You're just as unbelieving, just as spiritually unclean as any Gentile when they do that. So now, this was the method that Jesus prescribed for them as they went around doing their ministry. I want to point out, though, that this specific method is not universal. Later Jesus sends them out again and changes. He says, this time take a staff, take a bag, take an extra shirt, and so on. The point here is not the specific elements of the method, although there's some instructive things that we could learn from in the elements. The point is that Jesus is the one who specifies the method. It's his mission. He's sending out the disciples as his representatives. Therefore, he gets to say how it is done. He decides and prescribes the method for his sent ones. So we see then in this first section, these first six verses, that Jesus empowers his disciples, he sends them out, and he prescribes for them how they're to be going about the ministry. And that brings us to this interesting little section in verses 7 through 9 about Herod asking all these questions about what's going on. Who is this that I keep hearing about? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to kind of point out what it's doing here. One of the purposes is that literarily it actually provides an interlude. It provides a sense of passage of times for when the disciples are out there doing this mission, doing their preaching tour. One of the other things that it shows us is that the disciples were causing a splash. As they were out there preaching, it's getting attention. It's even getting attention of the ruler of that area, which is Herod. Now, one interesting thing to notice, though, is that Herod doesn't ask, who are all these guys going around and teaching in all these villages? What does he ask? He asks, who is this one that I keep hearing about? Who is this one who is sending out his disciples to go teach and preach? Because one of the things this tells us is when we do the mission of Christ properly, it doesn't call attention to us. It calls attention to him. So our goal, just one of the things we can learn from this, as we go around Santee, as we do things, you know, in the community or whatever, our goal is not that people ask, what is this Carlton Oaks Baptist I keep hearing about? Or who are those people down at Carlton Oaks Baptist? Our goal is that they'd be saying, who is this Jesus that those people down at Carlton Oaks Baptist keep talking about? That's what our goal is. So always we need to always remember that. Our goal is to call attention to him, not us. But now, another thing this section does is it gives us a bit of some more of a preview, this section with Herod. It gives us a preview of something that's going to be a constant, some things that will be very constant in the book of Acts. As the apostles and others go around proclaiming Jesus, it gets attention. It gets the attention even of the rulers and high up people. And one of the things they realize as the apostles go around teaching, even in the book of Acts, is the thing that's special about them is not them, but it's that they had been with Jesus. We see that actually in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This is the religious leaders of the Jews. And it says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. So again, they're calling attention to Jesus. Now, another thing, another preview that we see in this section with Herod is it's a bit of an ominous foreshadowing, because Herod is one of the rulers who conspires to condemn Jesus. And then he also opposes the early church. He had James executed, and he tried to execute Peter also. We see that in Acts chapter 12. So this is a preview of the reality that Jesus' followers, when they go about doing his mission, will experience opposition. Opposition will rise against his followers, meaning us. Governments, religious leaders, all of those will resist the proclaiming of Christ and his kingdom. I mean, really, you know, when you think about it, they don't care if we do humanitarian things. They don't care if we, you know, feed hungry people, or if we, you know, help provide housing for people, or if we, you know, give financial aid or those kinds of things. They don't care. They don't care even if we help people be better people, if we teach better morals or other things like that. They don't care about that either. But they do care if we preach Christ as the Savior, as the only one who can save, as the only one to God, and as the only rightful king of the earth. That's when they start to care, and they start to come against us. In fact, we see that again in Acts chapter 4 with the apostles. The religious leaders go on to tell the apostles, chapter 4, verse 18. So it says that they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You can teach people things. You can have your little meetings. Just do not teach in the name of Jesus. So that's the kind of, this is the kind of thing we're seeing rise up even in our nation now. So just be ready, friends. This is coming. This is coming in our country. It's already started to come. So this is why we need to be deeply rooted and solid in our foundation on Scripture and in our love for Jesus Christ, because we've enjoyed some easier times as Christians. That's going to go away. I guarantee it. It's coming now. And so just be ready. But anyway, that's what this little section is doing. It's giving us this interlude and this preview of what's going to what to expect as followers of Christ and as we go about the mission of Christ. And that brings us then to this little section on the feeding of the 5,000, the famous miracle. In fact, other than the resurrection, it is the only miracle story that is told in all four of the Gospels. So it must be important. There must be something that really impressed itself on the minds of the apostles to convey this story, this miracle story, more than all the others. Now, one of the things you need to know is that each of the gospel writers, when they tell about an event, they can tell it with their own emphasis, with their own kind of what they're trying to convey, and they do that. For example, John, when John presents the feeding of the 5,000, he describes it as one of the major signs that identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And, of course, it is that. But Luke seems to emphasize it, like I said, as more of this training event for the disciples to see how they are now extending the mission of Christ. And what we see in it, this miracle shows that Jesus multiplies the small resources, the meager efforts of his disciples. So it comes right after the disciples had regathered. They'd been out on their preaching tour. They came back to Jesus, and they were tired, of course, you can imagine. So Jesus takes them aside to try to go privately to rest, to regroup, probably to debrief over some of the things that they had done, to kind of regroup and get ready to go. And they go to Bethsaida. Now, I've got a map here of where Bethsaida is. It's kind of up there in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. One of the other interesting things about it is it's outside of Herod's jurisdiction. Not really sure if that was on purpose to kind of get, since he had been asking questions, to get out there. It doesn't say, but that is something that's interesting. So they go over there, but as they go, they didn't get away unnoticed. The crowds saw where they were going. Actually, Mark's gospel said they got there ahead of them. And they saw where they were going, and they gather around Jesus again. Later in verse 14, it tells us how big the crowd was. It says that it was 5,000 men. Now, so the crowd's at least 5,000. Now, it probably included also some women and children. I would say in that culture, probably not many women and children, but some. So at least 5,000. Regardless of that, it's definitely a large number of people that now have gathered around Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus didn't get irritated or upset. He doesn't say, "You will go away. You know, I'll get to you later. This is my scheduled time with my disciples to train them. So you stand over there. I'll finish this." He doesn't do any of that. And you need to know that in any work of the ministry, people are not an interruption to the ministry. The people are the ministry. And so Jesus recognized that. And this should be instructive for us. I mean, it would have been for the apostles. In fact, it was part of their training, probably, this moment, as they're all tired and yet Jesus welcomes in the crowd. Just remember that they're not an interruption. They are the ministry. And it was actually really good we had to actually experience some of that here at the church this week. It was really good to see Bill Rossman kind of living that out on Tuesday night. We had a guy show up. We were having our discipleship study, and the guy showed up, wanted some help from the church, and he stepped out of the Bill stepped out of the Bible study and spent some time talking to him. He's like, it's not like, "Hey, you go away. I'm trying to be in this Bible study." He talked to him and then gave him a ride where he was needing to go, and Isaac helped out with that too. So it's good to see that lived out a little bit. You know, something like that's not an interruption. It is ministry. It can seem inconvenient, but God brings people like this into our life, across our path for a reason, and it's an opportunity for us. And Jesus is modeling that here. So instead of being upset when this crowd shows up, he welcomes them. He teaches them. He heals those who need healing. And then we get another training opportunity on top of that to instruct the 12. Because he'd been teaching, he'd been healing, and it's getting late in the day. And the 12 notice, it's getting late, and we're out in a deserted place, and these people need to eat. Some of them have come from a long distance, so they're going to need lodging. And where are we going to get all that? This is going to take some time to sort out. So, you know, Jesus, we need to break this up. This has been good and all. You know, it's been great that you've been teaching these people, but we need to let them go. We need to get them out of here. So what does Jesus say? You say, okay, we'll send them off. Here's the recommended list of hotels and restaurants in the area. You know, let them go, you know, fend for themselves. No. He says, you give them something to eat. You minister to them. Of course, that's not what the disciples expected. They're a little bit taken aback. How can we do that? What do we have to feed all these people? And you know, when you're in the work of the ministry, you know this feeling. But when I say work of the ministry, I don't mean like formal ministry, like what I'm doing up here. I mean parenting. That's an important ministry, or teaching Sunday school, or VBS, or managing a ministry area, or sharing the gospel with a friend, or serving as a pastor or elder or deacon or something like that. You know how this feels. How can I do this? I don't have the resources. I don't have the abilities. How can I? I'm not adequate for this. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "Who is sufficient? Who is adequate for these things?" And that's exactly the question. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us. And that's kind of how the disciples feel right here. They try to think, okay, how can we do this? Well, we've only got these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and how can we go buy food for all these people? And in the other Gospels, it says that they even suggest 200 denarii. That's like 7 to 9 months worth of wages. That wouldn't even be enough to buy food for all these people. So they're trying to think through. You notice that one source of supply they don't seem to consider. They don't ask Jesus himself if he can help in providing this food. They didn't ask him to provide, but then, so Jesus steps in, and this is part of the training process. He steps in, and he takes over, right? He says, have them sit down in groups, and what food do we have available? 5 loaves, 2 fish. He takes the food they have available, and it says he looked up to heaven, and he blessed, and he broke the bread. Now, just so you know, that when it says he blessed the bread, it doesn't mean that he imparted some power to it, imparted some like infused it with blessings so that it could multiply. It just means he prayed. That was a Jewish custom before a meal, just like it is now a custom among Christians today. And in fact, the typical Jewish prayer started out, "Blessed are you, O Lord," and then would specify the elements for which they are thankful. So he prayed over the food, and as he broke the pieces, he just kept breaking them and giving them to the disciples, kept breaking more and more, and there's enough for everyone and more. So again, Jesus provided the food, but he provided it through his disciples. He began with the small amount they had, and he multiplied it, and he passed it through them to the people. Jesus was, of course, the only one who could meet the needs of the crowd, but he called on his disciples to minister to that need with the resources that he had multiplied and provided. Now, that kind of gives us the sense of all the things that Jesus did to and through his disciples. Now, before I want to extract, like I said, some operating principles that we can remember. Before I do that, I do want to acknowledge that there are some key Christological things here, or things about Christ. That's what Christological means, things that we can understand about Christ from this. Those are definitely there. For example, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 kind of echoes an Old Testament event, as you can think about it. It echoes the feeding of the nation of Israel from the manna and all that through Moses. In fact, the Apostle John brings out that connection explicitly when he describes the event in his gospel. But one of the things that we see from this, though, is that Jesus' miracle is greater than Moses, because Jesus directly provided the food. And when Moses was the conduit, if you will, or the agent of the miracle, the manna was just enough for each person, right? When Jesus does in the feeding of the 5,000, there's more than enough for everyone, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers. So it shows again that Jesus is greater. He's like Moses, but greater than Moses. And that's one of the things it tells us about him. And other New Testament writers make that connection and show that he's leading another exodus, but a greater exodus, not just out of Egypt, but out of sin and out of death. And that likeness to Moses is a clue that he is the Messiah. Now, another thing that we see with this feeding of the 5,000 is a preview of the Lord's Supper. It's kind of a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. Now, John, again, brings that out more explicitly, because the passage we read earlier, John 6, where Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, was right after the feeding of the 5,000. And so just as Jesus provided food for the crowd, he provides his own body for the spiritual life, the spiritual health of his people, as the Lord's Supper symbolizes. So just as with this miracle, Jesus provided the food and asked his disciples to distribute it, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus provides the sustenance and asks his church, the leaders of his church, to distribute that to the people. And then also, this miracle is a preview of the messianic banquet at the end of the age. This is spoken of by the prophets. In fact, in my daily devotions this week, I read one of the passages about that messianic banquet at the end of the age. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. And on this mountain, he will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken." So that's just one of the prophecies of that messianic banquet, which this miracle previews for us. So all the followers of Christ will one day enjoy table fellowship with him. We'll have a banquet, feasting, joy forever. And this miracle was a sneak preview of that. So again, this miracle does show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Those are some of the truths that come out of it, that he has divine power to provide for his people. But that isn't the main point that Luke brings out. I mean, the point is there, but even more central is, again, Jesus doing his work through his disciples, exercising his power. So that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to see these four operating principles that we can derive from these four ways that Jesus works through his people. So one of the first of the four operating principles is this. This is probably the most basic. The first one is go. Just do it. Or I don't know if I have to pay royalties for saying that, but just do it. He is sent. We need to go. Jesus here began to extend his ministry through the disciples, and then he would continue to do that even more after he was ascended. In fact, we talked about Acts and how we see that in the book of Acts. The longer title you might know of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, but as we've talked about in our men's group on Tuesday nights, that should actually be called the Acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles, because he's working through his disciples. And that's what he continues to do now. Jesus continues to do his ministry on earth through his people, through us. That's all of us. Not just me, not just any one or two people. It's all of us. I mean, just think about it. Jesus could do anything he wanted with just a snap of his fingers, right? He could have fed the 5,000, the crowd of 5,000, just by waving his hand, and all of a sudden food would have appeared in front of all of them, and they have all the food that they wanted. But that's not how he did it. He did it by taking the resources that the disciples had available to them, multiplying those resources, and passing them back out through the disciples to the people. That's how he chose to do it. And that's a picture of how he does his ministry now. He works, does it through us. In fact, I mean, that's been the plan of God through from creation. I mean, when God made the man and woman in the Garden of Eden, he could have exercised his reign over the earth directly, right? But he gave dominion to the man and the woman and asked them to exercise his reign over the earth. So he was going to reign over the earth through humanity. So that's how he extends his kingdom on earth. So this is what we see. We see the disciples seeing the need of the people. They tell Jesus, these people need food. He says, you give them something to eat. So what we can take from that is, do you look around? Do you see the need of the people around you? Do you see the need of the people of Santee, of family members, of friends, that they desperately need Jesus Christ? So maybe you go to God and you say, these people are wicked. They're desperate. They're needy. They need Jesus. They need to know about the forgiveness available in Christ. They need to submit their lives to Christ. They need to obey him. So you go to God. God, can you do something about that? And he says, yeah, I can. I send you. You go and give them something to eat. You tell them the gospel. You tell them about Jesus. It's like Jesus told his disciples after he was resurrected. John 20:21. He said to them, it says, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus continues his mission on earth. And when he was on earth, he was preaching and teaching. He was meeting physical needs. So that is what his mission includes for us as well. Now you might say, well, John 20, he was talking to the apostles. So that just means the leaders of the church. That means just kind of maybe elite Christians. No, it means everyone. It means all the saints. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he was talking to the apostles, but he was talking to them as representatives of the entire church. Paul, when you go on to Paul in his letters continued to exhort the believers that he talked to in these churches to continue the same mission that he was doing, the same mission that Paul was doing as he was preaching and proclaiming the gospel, as he was working hard to fulfill the mission of Christ. Then we see in Ephesians chapter 4, this is a kind of an instructive verse on this, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, it says, and he himself, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So that means all the saints are to be involved in the work of the ministry. All of us. Now, when we think about body, it says to build up the body of Christ. What does building up the body of Christ mean? Well, that could mean a lot of things. It could mean adding to the number of the body of Christ by sharing the gospel, by people coming to saving faith because we've proclaimed the gospel to them. It could mean inviting people to church so they hear the word preached here. It could mean strengthening the body by teaching in classes. It could mean exhorting people in private because you see them maybe wandering from the truth. It could mean encouraging people. It could mean meeting physical needs when that's what's appropriate. It could mean a lot of things included in the building up of the body of Christ. All that is part of the work of the ministry, and it is all part of the work that saints are to be involved in. Now, so the role of the leaders from that passage in Ephesians 4, the leaders that Jesus has given to his church, like apostles before, or like pastors and elders now, the role of leaders is to equip the saints by teaching, by coaching, by guiding, by focusing efforts into a common direction, all these kinds of things, making sure everything lines up with the instructions that are given by Christ in Scripture. That is what the role of leaders is. So I would ask you, as we think about this, how are you involved in the work of the ministry? How can you get involved? It could be anything. It could be something like teaching in children's church or in Sunday school. It could mean serving in the nursery. It could mean proclaiming the gospel to your friends, your neighbors. It could mean coming alongside people in the church who need a word of encouragement. It could mean sharing of financial and material things with someone. There's a lot of ways to get involved in the ministry. So I'd ask you, pray. Ask God to guide you in where you can get involved in the work of the ministry. And I can help guide you in ways too, if you want to come and ask me questions. But bear in mind that where God may ask you to get involved in the work of the ministry may not be something that you feel equipped for or ready for, or even passionate about. I mean, we do try to line people up with their passions and gifts, and that's ideal, but it doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes the place you need to serve is the area that, not where you feel the most gifted or ready, but the place where the greatest need is. And just that's sometimes how it works. Now, I do want to give a word of encouragement here, though, too, because there are a lot of people in this church who step up and do a lot of things. I love how people are quick, oftentimes, to serve, and that's very much appreciated. But I also want to say that remember that when we say the work of ministry, we're not just talking about the logistic things for the church internally to us. It's talking also about reaching out to the community, and we all need to be involved in that. I mean, not everyone's going to teach Sunday school. Not everyone's going to, you know, change diapers in the nursery. But every one of us is called to proclaim the gospel in the circles that we're in. Every one of us. Each one of us has circles that are unique to us, circles of people that only we are connected to. And each of us needs to be faithful to ensure that the gospel is presented within those circles. That's part of the work of the ministry. So that's the first principle. We have been sent, so we need to get out there and do the mission that Christ has called us to. Now, the second principle, second operating principle here, is that we must do this in His power and authority. He provides power and authority. We need to do it in His power and authority. He delegated unique power and authority to the apostles. That is true. We shouldn't expect to have the power to heal and authority over all the demons and all that kind of stuff. But we have been given power and authority. We represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We also have the gospel, which Paul said is the power of God unto salvation. And we have power and authority to the extent that we bear the name of Christ and we present His message faithfully, because that's where the power and authority is. Now, we need to remember that we can't change the world. We can't change people in our own in and of ourselves, in our own power. In fact, trying to do that is the quickest way to frustration and despair, trying to do it in our own way. So we need to not give people our words. Our words aren't worth much. We need to give people God's words. So we need to remember that we act as representatives of the High King. That's who we speak for. That's who we serve. In fact, Peter said it this way, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He said, "Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words." And that's not just talking about preaching. That's talking about any kind of speaking in a ministry sense. "If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides." Why? "So that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." So we must do the work of Christ in the power and authority that He provides. And the third operating principle, we must do the work His way. I mean, like we said before, as Jesus sent the disciples out on their preaching tour, He told them how to go about it. He told them to travel light, to depend on God's provision. He told them how to communicate a rebuke to those who didn't receive the message. And those method elements were specific to that time. But Jesus prescribed the method for them, and He prescribes the method for us. And we find Jesus' prescriptions about how to go about His mission sprinkled all through the New Testament. Now, there are certain concentrations of it, like 1 Corinthians, Book of Ephesians, 1 Timothy, some concentrated parts of prescriptions of how to go about the ministry, but they're sprinkled all throughout. One of the prescriptions that He's given us is that the ministry of Christ must be centered on His word. I mean, Matthew 28:20, "Teaching them all that I have commanded you." 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word at all times, in season and out of season." Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ." So that's why here at this church, we seek to preach the word, teach the word, pray the word, sing the word, live the word, make all our decisions by the word. The word is to be central to how we go about the ministry of Christ. Another prescription that Jesus gives for his ministry is it is done by groups of people. Groups of people who gather together to worship, to share in ministry together. We call those groups churches. And so that's how he doesn't prescribe for lone rangers. Then he also prescribes how those churches are to be organized, what certain roles and responsibilities certain people are supposed to have. He prescribes certain things about the gatherings of the church. He talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as well as preaching the word. He talks about sharing in the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are all things that are prescriptions from the Lord, from Jesus Christ, about how to go about his mission. So it's incumbent on us to know his prescriptions and to follow them. Because it's his mission, so we must do it his way. And then the last operating principle that we see from this text is that we must depend on the master. This is what we see in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus asked his disciples to do something that was completely beyond their ability, completely outside of what they were able to do. And he still does that. He commands us as his followers to continue his mission on earth, and we do not have the resources for that. We don't have the ability to do that. So we have to depend on him. And when we do, he takes our meager resources, he takes our feeble efforts, and so often he multiplies them far beyond what we could even imagine could ever have been done with those things. You know, if I thought I had to lead a church and preach in my own ability, I never would have become a pastor. I don't have the ability to do that. And you know, you don't have what it takes to bring another person to come to faith, to come to saving faith. You don't. You're not eloquent enough. You're not persuasive enough. You just have to be faithful to present the message that you've been given as best you can. Even if that means you stumble over your tongue, even if that means you forget something, and depend on God to do what is necessary to work the power of the changed life. You know, just think about it. We don't have the ability to do the things that we've been called to do. We must depend on him. You don't have the ability to raise godly children. You don't have the resources to serve the church. You don't have the resources to teach a class, whatever. I know, because I don't. None of us do. Now, you may not think that that's very encouraging, actually, when I say something like that. But actually, when you think about it, it is, because in our weakness, his strength is made more evident. Because without him, we can do nothing. We are inadequate. He is super adequate. In John 15, verse 4 and 5, Jesus said this to his apostles. He said, "Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." We must depend on him. I mean, it's not to say that we don't have some resources, some abilities, but what we must do is offer those resources and abilities to him, and then he multiplies them to do the work that is needed. So without him, I mean, ours are not enough. It's only when he multiplies them and works through them that it is worth anything. But when he does work through us, he can do more than, like I said, than we can ever imagine. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," or we could say through us, "to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and amen." So think about this, disciple of Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, Jesus has sent you. He has sent each one of us. And he commands us, look around, give them something to eat. And where do you find that something to eat? Only from Jesus. So he requires of us that we get involved in his mission. So let's get out there and do it. Let's get involved. And as we do it, let's do it in his power and authority. Let's do it in his way, as he has prescribed in the pages of Scripture. And let us depend completely on him. Let's look to him to do above and beyond all that we could possibly think. Because it's all for his glory. May all the glory be his forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, you are the Almighty God. Lord, it is a privilege to be called into your service. And as we do, though, we realize we are completely inadequate for this. We don't have what it takes. Lord, help us to depend on you. Help us to not let our inadequacy prevent us from getting involved and doing the mission that you've called us to. Help us just depend on you. Offer our meager 5 loaves and 2 fish to you that you might multiply them, that you might work miraculous things far beyond what we could ask or think. Not that we could be all proud of ourselves, but that you might receive all the glory. For you alone are worthy. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.